Good morning, everybody. It really is a joy and privilege to be here with you to study God's Word. And, you know, as we come together as a body, encouraging one another, fellowshipping with one another, the whole body process is something that God has put into place. It works. It is a joy to be able to have that fellowship with one another. Pastor Marlin has been going through the book of Revelation. Really, in essence, we are looking at the day of the Lord and all that entails. We saw a little bit on the last set with the video of just the awesome power and glory that will ultimately culminate with the day of the Lord, where God's will and purpose is fully realized on earth. And Pastor's done just such a great job of going through the scripture and like, these are the things that we know and can apply to our lives. So with him being on vacation, I'm looking at this opportunity today as a Sela moment, where we take a pause. And we take what we've been learning, and we can also apply the lessons that we've learned through this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I titled the message, As the Day Approaches. So we are all approaching that day. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 starts out with the end of the end is near. And so that is what we've been studying on our Sunday morning series through Revelation. And now we get to just pause for a second and maybe add some practical ideas to what is going on as that day approaches. What should our mindset be? What are the things that the Apostle Peter thought that were important to give to the church as they were looking at that and seeing that the day approaches? 1 Peter 4, 7 says, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. And then he proceeds to give some very practical teaching for us. As we have that in mind, as we know and see the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a little historical context for the book, the letter that Peter wrote. And I just took this straight out of kind of the first page on, before we get into the passage of Peter from my Ryrie Study Bible. This letter is addressed to aliens and the scattered, or literally sojourners of the dispersion. So persecution had hit, and we know that the church was scattered from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Peter was writing to those sojourners of the dispersion. These were Christians who, like Israel of old, were scattered throughout the world, though readers of this epistle were predominantly of Gentile origin rather than Jewish background. Their situation was one of suffering and trial. We see that even in this passage here. If you get to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So they were in the midst of trials. Even, I believe, as all of us have been through time since this time, there are trials and tribulations in this world as we await the day of the Lord. The sufferings referred to are those that often come to Christians as they live faithfully in a pagan and hostile society. Do you get that these days? It really is. The sufferings referred to, just as relevant to us today. Sufferings refer to those that often come to Christians as they live faithfully in a pagan and hostile society. Persecution took on the forms of slander, riots, local police action, and social ostracism. The readers are encouraged to rejoice and live above such reproach. So in the midst of all of this background for them, as they were facing trials and tribulations, they'd been scattered throughout the world because of tribulation. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is near." We're going to look a little bit about that, but we're covering today verses 7 through 11. So I'll go ahead and read that passage for us. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." John preached my first point for me when he gave the announcements. Thank you, John. But I'll go through it one more time. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And as each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever." The end of all things is near. That concept is given to us throughout the New Testament, as even those early Christians knew that the day of the Lord was approaching. Hebrews 10:25 talks about us encouraging one another in the assembling together, even as the day is approaching. So there is many things that are given to us as we approach our lives, as we have been saved, in anticipation of the end, the day of the Lord, the day that is approaching. Now, a lot of people, when they see this phrase in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is near," when you think the end, a lot of times people think full stop. Like, hey, we got to the end. It's the end. It's stop. I know I got a little bit nicer truck this last time, as I needed a different vehicle. And it's got all the shiny buttons on it. Everything from the thing listens to you, and you can tell it what you want, and it'll do most everything. But not all. But the start and stop button on it says exactly that. Start and stop. Oftentimes it's like you got to be careful which button you're pushing, because I haven't tried it yet. But if you're going down to the down the road and you push the stop, have any of you tried that? I don't know. I have a fear of pushing the stop button when you're going down the road. Full stop. Nothing else is going to happen. But that is not the idea behind the context here. The end in this context is not a chronological end or a full stop. It is used as a consummation, a goal achieved, a result attained. When we're looking at the day of the Lord, it is the culmination of God's will and purpose on this earth. As He brings judgment, as He brings righteousness, as He sets up His kingdom, it's the culmination of everything in Jesus Christ. His will and purpose being fully realized here on this earth. One of my high school buddies, this is a long time ago, was reading through the Bible, and youth group, this was a long time ago, we were both at youth group, and he was like, "Oh, Revelation is my favorite book." So the teacher, after he finished reading it, says, "So what did you think of Revelation?" And he goes, he stopped a minute and he goes, "You know, God wins." It was like, God wins! That's what we're seeing as we study the day of the Lord. It's not that it's the end. It's the culmination of everything in Jesus Christ, and God wins. So that is what we are looking forward to. That is what we're anticipating. We don't know the day or the hour when the day of the Lord will be here, but it is something that we are certainly looking forward to. We know that the time is near. The time is at hand. Now, because we believe that, there's also some repercussions for us as Christians. We do know that we will be held accountable for our actions, our stewardship, what we do We're still in the process of sanctification. Paul says he is pursuing the goal. He's not attained it yet. He is pursuing the goal of being like Christ. So if any of you feel like you've reached that goal, well, don't raise your hands because we'll talk later. But the idea is that as this day is approaching and it's near and it is at hand, we have things that we are working on. Now, I'll try to give some confessions without giving too much information. So our home is not always ready for company. It's not always ready for company. You know, we do have the ability, like when we invite someone over, Sarah, like most anybody else in a household, I'm probably not so much, but even I get into it a little bit. But it's clean for your lives. Company is coming. And then when you say the end is near, they're almost here. And then when you say the company is at hand, I picture their hand reaching for the doorknob. It's like they're at hand. The doorknob's turning. We have a little advance warning now because of the Ring doorbell. So we hear on our phones, the chimes, someone's coming. And then it's like the dog starts barking as soon as he hears squeak. The Bible teaches us that we are anticipating the coming of the Lord. And we don't know exactly what all the end is going to be like and what we're going to be like when we are changed and we receive our glorified bodies. But it says that when we see Jesus at that time, we'll know, and we'll see him and we will be like him at that time. And then in 1 John 3:2, it says, and everybody who has this hope in you purifies himself even as you are pure. It's that process of we're anticipating the coming of Christ. So we continue to clean our lives and work in the area of sanctification as we anticipate the day of the Lord. Romans 13:12 says, let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night is nearly over and the day is almost here. So it's like, hey, we're anticipating that coming. James 5:8 talks about you two be patient and stand firm because the Lord is coming near. The idea of giving us some instruction as to what we should be doing. One of the commentaries I read just gave a quick little note that said the shortness of time remaining is motivation to live for and serve Jesus Christ. Live for and serve Jesus Christ. So as we wait for the Lord, either his imminent return, as we're studying in Revelation, or our death and resulting of being instantly in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, being taken out of this dark and troubled world. But as we wait for him, we are here in this world. It is dark. There is suffering. There is persecution. There is injustice. There is unrighteousness. All are running rampant around us. Meanwhile, we are lights of God's love, God's gospel, God's righteousness to the world around us. And we have a job to do among the world and among our local church. Believers have reacted to this imminent expectancy in different ways. One is the clean for your lives, although sometimes slow and steady. You know, be involved, diligent and purposefully in living for Jesus on a day-to-day basis. Don't wait till the hand is on the door. That is not as effective. But some of the reactions that you see in the Bible for the imminency of the Lord is coming can be found in 2 Thessalonians. Paul was addressing some of the things that the church was doing there in anticipation of this. One, he was boasting about their perseverance in faith. So there was definitely Christians in Thessalonica who were actively following and pursuing what they should be. They were being firm. They were being faithful. But we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul addresses a group of them who were having trouble. He says, don't be unsettled or alarmed with misinformation that has been given you that the day of the Lord has already come. And then he teaches on that. So is misinformation something we get today? Right? So Paul is addressing that with this group, saying, hey, there was misinformation, there was falsehood, people were teaching, well, the day of the Lord's already come, so what's up with that for you? So he addresses that. There is panic. He says, don't be unsettled, don't be alarmed. There was another group of Christians in 2 Thessalonians that were like, well, you know, the Lord's coming and the end is near. In their mind, maybe like really, really near. So they were like, maybe we should stop working and just hang out and wait. Don't do that either. That's not the right approach either. So as we get to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, as Peter says, the end of all things is near, then he gives us some ideas as to how we should behaving. How we should be behaving. So the end is near. The culmination of God's judgment and righteousness and glory. God's will and purpose is going to be fulfilled. We do know that as that approaches, the world gets ever darker and more sinful, more challenging. There's false teachings. There is a potential for deception and confusion. As we saw in 2 Thessalonians, there's some who are getting all confused and they're all of a frenzy of like, oh no, did we miss it? On the other hand, there's those who are just being idle and lazy because they're waiting for God to come tomorrow. Our hearts could certainly be troubled, could be faint, could be deceived, could be shaken, could be disturbed. It could lead towards discouragement. When you are saved, you are set on a journey by the Lord. He equips you to do good works. He has given you a journey to walk as you walk towards and anticipate the culmination of all things, the day of the Lord, or the day that you will be in His presence. And then you are charged with running that race. I don't know if any of you guys saw the news this morning, but there was a great little snippet of a racehorse. And I love racehorses. My dad and I had a hobby farm. We raised some racehorses and actually got them out on the track a couple of times. But this racehorse, you know, you could say, just kind of put it with the illustration, they always break down. But, you know, someone bought this horse and paid a great price. They trained it, they put a jockey on it, and they put it into the, what do you call those things, the gates for that horse to start out. And you guys have seen it, right? You've seen the Kentucky Derby and the Belmont Stakes. So the bell rings and the gates open up. And all these horses put all their power and might and they start running down the track. In the news article this morning, you'll probably find it because I think it's going to get circulated. These horses are running all out. They're just going at it. And they're going, you know, it's a long track. So they go around the first curve. They go around the back stretch. And here they come around the second curve. And if you've been used to, if you've ever gone to horse races, the stands are right here. They're rounding this corner and they're starting to come at you. So at that point, it gets pretty exciting. It's like 3 minutes of like, ah! So people stand up. They begin to cheer. It's like the end is near. And the horse that was literally, I think, like 6 lengths ahead of all the other horses freaks out. Rounds the turn, and he freaks out, and he's like, puts on the brakes, like, oh. And the jockey's like, I don't know what's going on. This horse isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing. He slows down, and everybody's making the turn this way, and here's the stretch of the gate that's open to go back to the barn. He slows down, he lowers his gate, and he just gallops off the track. And to the barn. So you got the freak out, and then you got the laziness. We got the whole thing wrapped up in this horse. You know, one of the things that I love is a definition, probably because of my background with horses, of submission. Biblical submission is power under control. That horse is powerful. That jockey is on top of him, and he's like, hey, let's run. And the horse is like, yes, I'll run. It is an awesome thing to be on a horse and to have that horse obey your commands. I mean, it's a lot of power under control. But when that horse just decides to do whatever it is that he feels like he's going to do, sometimes you don't have a lot of options but to just go for the ride. So this is the idea as we are running the race which God has put us on. In anticipation of the prize, the ultimate day of the Lord, or our presence in eternity with Him, if we get there sooner, here are three things out of this passage that I think will help us navigate these dark and, for lack of a better Minnesota word, interesting times that we are in. First off is 1 Peter 4:7. And the first point I'd like to make is off of the second part of this verse where Peter says, "Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. I'm going to take those three concepts, sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, and just boil it down to one thing for you this morning. Be calm. As you're facing the last days, as you're facing the challenges that we are in, the challenges as we minister to one another, the challenges of being in a dark world that is, sees us as aliens in this world because we are new creatures in Christ. How do you approach that? Be calm. The idea of being sound in judgment is alert, clear-minded. The idea would be the capacity to assess situations or circumstances shrewdly and to draw sound conclusions. Judgments based on observable phenomena, uninfluenced by emotion or personal prejudice. Sound judgment, clear-minded, alert. The opposite would be to be subjective versus objective. Judgment based on individual personal impressions. Whee! I love that. Judgments based on your impressions, your feelings, opinions, in this concept, context, rather than biblical fact. How can we be sober-minded? What is going to keep us clear? What is going to keep us on track? Is let your mind be solid on biblical fact. The idea of sober-minded is part of this. Sober-minded. You know, when I think of the word sober, my mind goes somewhere else. So I have to wait a minute, what are we talking about here? What would you think of me if, just as an example where my mind goes, what would you think of me if I confessed that there have been many times in my life that I've not been sober-minded? It's like, oh, Nathan has a problem. Well, I do have a problem. There are times where, with my personality, as things are out there, that I can be prone to anxiousness. I can get a little excited. It's like, hey, do you want to be, in the Chicken Little moment when it comes time to make decisions about how to walk? Do you want to be catastrophizing? Oh my goodness, all this is happening. It's the end of the world. Or do you want to be sober? Having sound judgment, keeping your mind steady and clear, self-controlled. We all know that anxiousness is and worry is not conducive to that self-control. One of the biblical scholars that I read as I was studying this passage, he said kind of the best idea for a translation for our American time right now would be the idea of keep cool. Not Fonzie cool, although he was pretty cool, but cool as in collected, self-controlled. The opposite would be frenzied or kind of madness, the idea of getting off balance, going off the deep end on a tangent, unbiblical emphasis or misinterpretation of prophecy. I don't know about you guys, but I've really appreciated Pastor Marlin's careful biblical approach to studying the book of Revelation. It is a sober-minded study. It is calm. It is under control. It is based on biblical fact. This idea of being sober, keeping your cool, self-control, is something that's asked of spiritual leaders. It is also something that is asked of members of the church. In a world that is susceptible to wild thinking, and we know that there's a lot of that out there right now, the church must be sober-minded. Clear, cool, under control. So, sound judgment, sober-minded, but then there's this idea of prayer. For the purpose of prayer, it says in 1 Peter 4:7. Prayer is what really draws these two concepts down to something that is greatly practical for us as we face the challenging times of our days ahead as the day of the Lord is near. When there's spiritual battles, persecution, suffering, exhaustion, weariness of seeing an unjust world that is succeeding, it seems like, exhaustion of continually ministering and displaying God's love in a dark world, it can be very tough. How do we approach these challenges? Part of that is with prayer. That is our direct communication. It is our line to abiding in communion with Jesus Christ. Don't let your fears or worries overwhelm you. Don't let them run off with your mind. Remain sober. Draw your peace and confidence from Jesus Christ in prayer. The idea of being cool, we're all have our gardens going, a lot of us. If you use the illustration of a fruit here, it would be the cucumber. Cool as a... You all heard it. Hot summer day, that cucumber is connected to that big vine with it goes to the plant. It's got the deep roots, and it can be, you know, 90 degrees outside, very hot. But if you cut slice that cucumber open, the idea of it is that inside the cucumber is nice and cool because it is receiving those nutrients and that liquid from the vine. Cool as a cucumber. One of my favorite action movies, I'll have to confess, is We Were Soldiers Once. Mel Gibson is in that movie. Very graphic, kind of a war kind of an action. But Mel Gibson plays the role of one of the military leaders on the ground during this huge battle. And there is the scene where he realizes he is being overrun from every direction. And so Mel Gibson stands up and he looks this way and there's bullets flying and the enemy running towards him. He looks this way, same thing. He looks to the back and like, oh, someone's like literally coming over his fortified position. They have to deal with that. He looks this way, there's more people running. And he's just standing there as he's assessing the situation and things are just whizzing by him. There's death all over. And I'm like, how can he just stand there and assess the situation like that? I don't know. I don't think I could do that, but it's the definition of remaining sober, having sound judgment. And he assesses the situation. He realizes they're going to be overrun and he speaks down to his radio guy that's in a hole because he doesn't want to get shot. And he looks at him and he gives him two words. He goes, broken arrow. And the radio guy goes, broken arrow. And he's like, broken arrow. So he radios in, broken arrow. Broken arrow. And the generals on the aircraft carrier, the radio guy's like, broken arrow. And he goes, broken arrow? And the general goes, that means he's being overrun. He wants us to send everything. God is available to us. He wants you to remain calm, to remain sober and have sound judgment, but to be directly connected to Him. He is the general. He is sending you the supplies that you need. The next thing that we have here is verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. You've been saved. What's next? Well, God has given you gifts and works to do to glorify Him. So So as you go through life, you are to do the things which God has you to do. And one of the things, the things that kind of wraps up a lot of the Christian life as far as what you are to do is this concept of love. Above all, keep fervent in your love. By this one thing will men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one towards another. So if you're looking for the C word, I know some of you are, we looked at being calm, be compassionate. That love needs to be flowing from you above all else, love. There's some clarification things here. This love is to be fervent. Be fervent. It's a deep love. It is fervent is the idea of a in sports of like you are going all out. You are stretching forth to win that race. It's like the last few laps. You're like, it's like almost heart attack mode. It's like if I were running, it probably would be. It is all out. There is something really cool to being next to the track when the horses come around and you hear those horses at a full run. Not just a gallop, but at a full run. They sound like a freight train. Their hearts and their lungs are just and they're running. They're full out. That's the kind of love that God wants from you. Today's actually the first day of what would have been the real Habitat 500, I say real, it's still real, but we're doing it virtually this year. So Sarah and I have to get on our bikes today and ride a couple miles. It is virtual after all. So we will ride our bikes, but I remember doing the Habitat 500, and I ride on a recumbent which climbs up hills like a freight train. It's like slow and just... I'm going up this hill, pretty steep. It's early in the morning, and I'm going, I think I can, I think I can, I think I won't walk, I think I can. So I'm like barely climbing up the hill, and pretty soon I'm about halfway or two-thirds of the way up the hill, and I hear this noise behind me. It sounded like a train. And you hear a whine of the chain. And pretty soon I'm like, what? I kind of get over a little bit, and here comes... He was one of the riders that year that was a pro on the pro circuit. I'm like, I think I can. And here you hear. And he goes sailing past me. Like it must have been, 15 miles an hour at least. And I'm going 3. And he has his jersey unzipped. And it's flowing in the wind behind him as he passes me. And I'm like, there goes Batman. He gets to the top of the hill. I'm so proud of him. I wish I could be like that. He gets to the top of the hill. He lets go of his handlebars, sits up, zips his jersey back, and lays back down on the handlebars, and that was the last I saw him. He was all out. I don't know. I was kind of all out. That was all I could do. But this is the idea of this love. Fervent. All out. You need to love the brothers and sisters among us. We need to love the world that is around us. Love, fervent love. The next part about this love, being compassionate, a compassionate heart that is fervent, a compassionate heart that is forgiving. It says, for love covers a multitude of sin. This is a love that is forgiving. As we interact with each other in the body of Christ, we are not perfect. We're going to have to exercise love. There's going to be times where we have to exercise love, folks, that's going to put us under strain. It's going to stretch us. There's going to be times where someone does something that offends us or that we need to forgive them for. And then we ask ourselves, how many times should I forgive Don? I think the disciples asked that about Jesus, right? It's like, if my brother over here offends me, should I forgive him like 7 times? Love covers a multitude of sin. you need to forgive and move forward. The idea here isn't to, with cover, isn't to condone. We are still held highly responsible. God is holy. We're held highly responsible to address sin, to deal with it, to confess it to the Lord, to move on, to repent. But can you imagine here in 1 Peter, Peter says, the world is going to persecute you for the good works that you do in the name of Christ. Can you imagine if we're all then sharing, well, Anthony made me upset the other day, and I'm going to just share that all over as well. Don't give the world ammunition. Love covers a multitude of sins. If I've dealt with Anthony, love you, Anthony. If I've dealt with Anthony and we've worked it out and prayed and gone before the Lord and forgiven each other, we have a race to run. It's like Batman going over the hill. You don't have time to do anything else but oof, oof, oof. Go for it. Fervent love, a forgiving love. And then the next thing here is this idea of verse 9, be hospitable one to another without complaint. Our compassion towards one another should be freely given. Where do you get that from, Nathan? Freely given. This whole idea of hospitality is opening your home, being giving of yourself, and serving others, but doing it without complaint, like you are doing it freely, open-hearted. That is the kind of love that is expected of us. So as the end is near and you are running your race, be calm. Don't freak out and be like that horse that goes off the track. Don't try to run the race while, you know, tripping up your brother that is kind of coming up beside you. That's not good either. Express that love and compassion that needs to be there. And then the next thing that we see here in this passage would be 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaks the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so who is serving by the strength which God supplies. It's the idea of the gifts which God has given to you. Each one of you has received a special gift. When you were saved, God gave you a gift to minister in the body and to those around you as well. That gift can't be earned, it can't be pursued or worked up. It is received by God. It can definitely be developed as you practice it in the use of the body. But God in His ultimate grace has a variety of gifts. And He has given to you the gift of this set that you now have. What are you going to do with it? Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verse 3. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Sounds a little familiar, right? As God has allotted each a measure of faith. For just as we were many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then he mentions some of the gifts. Prophecy, then prophesy. Service, then serve. If you're teaching, do so, then teach. Exhort, then do your exhortation. Giving, give with liberality. Leading, lead with diligence. Mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So God has given to us a special gift. Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, you have a special gift. And then he says, employ it in serving one another. So you are to be busy working in your gifts to the body. Employ it. Be diligent. Use it. And then he describes this gift as in here in verse 10, as good stewards, good managers, employing your gifts, using it well, of the manifold grace of God. The NIV says, uses instead of manifold grace of God, that verse in the NIV says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Have you ever thought of your spiritual gifts as God's grace? He has a wide variety of ways in which to grace us with the things that we need in the body. God has given to you from the variety of His grace, from the manifold riches of His grace, a gift to minister to the body. Let me geek out for just a second on this word manifold, the manifold grace of God. A little etymology here. Manifold suggests variety, diverseness. God's grace has been given to you in a diverse divine variety, special to you by God's purpose so that you can fulfill the design of your life in the body of Christ. And the varieties that God has to mix all these things together, He does it perfectly. And so you are a piece of the body that has been designed to be there perfectly, to be fulfilling your purpose in the body of Christ. Pretty cool. So this idea, this word of manifold, one meaning is the adjective is many kinds, numerous kinds of variety. It also has the idea of multiplying. As you can imagine, God gives us His gifts through His grace, and we multiply that as we disperse it and use it and work it among the body. And then the noun of this kind of term manifold is where I'm going to as well. Mechanics understand what a manifold is. A manifold is on is it on the throttle body? It's up on the top of the engine. It takes the juice of the gasoline, and it disperses it through the carburetor. It goes through the manifold to each piston, and it disperses it. And then that gets exploded by the spark plug, and boom, you have power. The Hemi. I'm sorry, I just had to go back to the truck. But that manifold takes it and then disperses it. When you're building houses, the cold water comes in. It's a bigger pipe, and it goes to a pipe that's put this way. And then on top of that, there's all the other little pipes that go to the sink, to the toilet, to the shower, so that when the sink is on over here, that manifold distributes it evenly. So if you flush the toilet, Sarah, I don't know if the manifold works that great at my house. If you flush the toilet, I get a burst of hot water. It's like, ah! But if the manifold is working correctly, it's a conduit so that the water flows freely and evenly to where it's supposed to go. So we have looked at this morning, this idea of be calm, be compassionate, and thirdly, be a conduit of the grace of God that has been given to you. You are a manifold of the grace of God. It flows through you, in you, and through you, and out to the body of Christ. So let us be sober, sound, connected directly to Christ in prayer, that we may be calm. Let us be fervent, loving our brothers and sisters, forgiving one another, freely offering ourselves in hospitality and love. Let us be compassionate. And as we're connected to Christ, His love flows in and through us and is conducted to the rest of the body, the church, actively ministering to one another through word and deed. Let us be a conduit of the manifold grace of God. And if you do those things, the end of verse 11 says, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. That's going to be the ultimate goal of the day of the Lord, is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can be working on that right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as the end does draw near, as we anticipate your imminent return, even as we're studying the great truths of Revelation and the culmination of your will and your purpose on this earth, help us, Lord, to be calm, to be compassionate in expressing your love in and through us, and Lord, to be conduits of the manifold grace which you have given to us in spiritual gifts as we exercise those in the body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.